The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. In the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadrezzar. At that time, the army of the king of Babylon was besieging Jerusalem, and Jeremiah, the prophet, was shut up in the court of the guard, which was in the palace of the king of Judah. For Zedekiah, king of Judah, had imprisoned him, saying, "Why do you prophesy and say, 'Thus says the Lord'? Behold, I am giving this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall take it." Jeremiah said, "The word of the Lord came to me. Behold, Hanamel, the son of Shallum, your uncle, will come to you and say, 'Buy my field, which is an Anathoth, for the right of redemption of purchase is yours.' Then Hanamel, my cousin, came to me in the court of the guard in accordance with the word of the Lord and said to me, 'Buy my field, which is at Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, for the right of possession and redemption is yours. Buy it for yourself.' Then I knew that this was the word of the Lord. And I bought the field at Anathoth from Hanamel, my cousin, and weighed out the money to him, 17 shekels of silver. I signed the deed, sealed it, got witnesses, and weighed the money on scales. Then I took the sealed deed of purchase containing the terms and conditions and the open copy. And I gave the deed of purchase to Baruch, the son of Neriah, son of Messiah, in the presence of Hanamel, my cousin, in the presence of the witnesses who signed the deed of purchase, and in the presence of all the Jews who were sitting in the court of the guard. I charged Baruch in their presence, saying, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these deeds, both this sealed deed of purchase and this open deed, and put them in an earthenware vessel, that they may last for a long time. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall again be bought in this land.'" For the word of God in Scripture, for the word of God among us, for the word of God within us.
Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Al, for that reading, and particularly for getting all of those names. Very much appreciate that. It was the worst of times. No, really, the worst. It was 586 BC, and the trauma of those years ripples through to this very day. Ask any Jew. Ask any Palestinian, and they will tell you. The kingdom of Judah was being swallowed up by the Babylonian Empire. Armies surrounded Jerusalem and were laying siege to the city. The ruling elites in Jerusalem were split. Some wanted to come to an accommodation with the Babylonians, submit to their rule, and hope that that would make everything okay. Others wanted to hold out and hoped for military intervention from Egypt. In this siege, people could come and go in and out of the city to a degree, but no equipment, no food, no water could enter the city. Was God going to deliver them? Was this the punishment of God for their sins? Who knew where God was in all of this? Hope was drying up faster than the now 3-year-old grain with little was left in the storehouse. Hunger was stalking the streets. Cannibalism would soon follow. Has your world ever totally fallen apart? That's what was happening for these people. It was like that. Now, Jeremiah was a bullfrog. No. Jeremiah was the prophet. And he had been predicting this for years. He could see how the royalty, the house of David, the great king, the heirs to Solomon's empire, the ones who claim to be eternal rulers in covenant with God, favored by God, who were supposed to be God's good, just, earthly rulers, he could see how they were squeezing every acre, every bushel of grain, every last shekel out of the people to line their pockets and give it to their friends. And he could see how the people at large had turned away from God and were worshiping other gods, particularly the indigenous fertility gods, Baal and Ashtoreth, or sometimes kind of mixing up the worship of Yahweh with the worship of Baal and Ashtoreth, because, you know, you want to keep all the gods happy. The priests kept the temple sacrifices going, but the temple had ceased so much to be a center of religious life and now was a symbol of nationalistic patriotism. And so it was real easy to work other values into the program, king more than country, or king and country more than God. They perhaps hadn't heard yet Jesus' teaching, which wouldn't happen for another 500 years. You cannot serve God and mammon. And they were busy trying to do both. Jeremiah loudly pointed out that their path would doom them, much like the word we heard recently from Greta Thunberg, the young Swedish girl who spoke at the UN, that staying on the present course environmentally will certainly mean disaster. And people didn't want to hear her any more than they wanted to hear Jeremiah, because people don't want to change. And so the king had put Jeremiah under arrest in the barracks of his bodyguards. And that's where this story takes place. Jeremiah hears this crazy, weird, unexpected word from God. And amid the shouts of incoming, as boulders and arrows come flying over the city walls, amid the scorn of the king and of his court, amid his own depression and uncertainty, Jeremiah thinks he hears God. Your cousin Hanamel's field is going into foreclosure. Buy it and bail him out. Now, Jeremiah was from a suburb of Jerusalem called Anathoth. And he was the closest kinsman to Hanamel. And the law of redemption in the book of Deuteronomy gave him the right, indeed gave him the obligation, to buy the land if Hanamel was in danger of losing it to his creditors, and then the land passing away from the family forever. Those of you who are from farming backgrounds might know that sense of being tied deeply to a particular plot of ground. Your ancestral connection, your parents, your grandparents, your great-grandparents farmed here. In Israel, that connection was built right in to the legal system for the land. Now, this, let us just say, is not a good deal. You know, the rules of real estate, location, location, location. Well, Anathoth is already occupied by the Babylonians. The legal structure of the kingdom is doomed. And even if you carry forward to the present day, the current Palestinian village there is completely surrounded by the Israeli separation barrier. Hanamel's offer is like buying beachfront property in the Bahamas just as Hurricane Dorian is coming in. Has God ever led you to do something that seemed absolutely crazy and that made no sense at all? Remember about what happened then. Now, in this story, Hanamel then shows up, deed in hand. And then I knew, Jeremiah writes, that this was the word of the Lord. Sometimes that's how God works. We have an intuitive, instinctual sense of something. And then the right person comes along at the right time and says the right thing, and we know then, because they didn't know what was going on in our minds and hearts, but we suddenly know God is in this. God is in this. And so Jeremiah buys the field. And at the closing, he does something unusual. He has his secretary, Baruch, take one of the copies of the deed and roll it up and put it into a big pottery jar, like the jars the Dead Sea Scrolls were later found in. And those jars are about this big around, and a scroll rolls up and slips neatly into it, with the idea that this is a valuable deed, and now he'll hide it, and then it will be able to be discovered after the crisis has passed. In the case of the Dead Sea Scrolls, those scrolls weren't discovered for roughly 2,000 years. In that dry desert air, the parchment kept just fine. So what does this mean? As a real estate investment, this is the worst. The battering rams of the enemy are literally at the gates. So what's Jeremiah doing? One of those crazy prophetic actions that prophets like to do. But what's God doing with this? Jeremiah tells him. He lifts up his voice. The Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, proclaims, houses and fields and vineyards will again be bought in this land. I will bring Israel back to securely live here. They will be my people. I will be their God. I will give them one heart and mind so that they may worship me all the days of their lives for their own good and for the good of their children after them. I will make an everlasting covenant with them. I will put in their hearts a sense of awe, a sense of awe for me so that they won't turn away from me again. Fields will be bought and deeds will be signed, sealed, and witnessed, for I will bring them back from their captivity. In all the chaos, in all the danger, God gives a word of hope. Not a cocky-eyed optimism that things have just got to get better. Not a surprising shift in the political scene. Not replacing a bad king with a good king. And hope is not denying reality. The city was taken by the Babylonians. The temple, the monarchy, it was all destroyed. But as the psalmist says, do not put your hope in princes, in the winds of politics, in the invisible hand of the economy, but put your hope in God. Hope is rooted in God's promise, God's action, God's love. As the Apostle Paul put it, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. Now, what does hope look like? And that's a great question, and I invite you to think about it. Hope invites us to look closely at the world and to become attentive and aware to little things, to the sprout of green that breaks through the concrete. What's a situation that you have known that seemed hopeless, and yet then you saw how people were able to persevere and people were able to have hope in God, even in the middle of it? What have you seen? Among the souvenirs of my trips to Israel and Palestine have been not only cool things to bring back, but websites to follow. And one of these is called the Good Shepherd Collective. And it is a tough page to follow. For practically every day, there's some new outrage that they have documented. Just within the last couple of weeks, they showed pictures of roads from Palestinian villages to their fields that had been destroyed by being trenched every 100 meters. They have shown a shepherd's goat herd, and goats, many of you know, are near and dear to my heart. They're a shepherd's goat herd being scattered and run off and dispersed into the wilderness. Homes searched in the middle of the night. Water tanks punctured by rifle fire. And this is the middle of the desert. And I don't know how many houses demolished by heavy equipment. The reasons given are generally variations on the theme that the Palestinians lack deeds or travel documents or building permits, while the Israeli colonists need roads, land, and water. Now, many places in the world experience different kinds of oppression, but Palestine is one that I've seen firsthand, and so it weighs heavily upon my heart. And so on this website, I was surprised to read this a couple days ago. In the aftermath of a day like today, when the Israeli military utterly dismantled large sections of the South Hebron Hills, homes were razed, people were beaten and arrested, children traumatized, we are challenged to maintain hope in the face of darkness. People ask us, how do you keep the faith that a better tomorrow is waiting upon the horizon? We have enough humility to maintain hope. This is crucial. For too often, people confuse being hopeful for being naive. Now, we fully understand the matrix of control Israel has methodically constructed around us. After all, it is the corrosive thread shot through the fabric of our lives. But we also understand the movement rising up around us. We see diverse movements of justice joining in solidarity in ways that we didn't see decades ago. Black and brown voices are pushing the plight of Palestinians onto the main stage. Our Jewish friends are taking real risks and making real sacrifices to usher in a new future of liberation. We see all this because we have chosen to have hope. We don't let cynicism creep in and masquerade as wisdom. We don't minimize the efforts of those around us. We are courageous enough to have hope. We don't worry that people will think that we are silly or misguided for knowing that a better future awaits us. What is your hopeless situation? Political cynicism? Overload, despair. Whatever the doctor told you at that last checkup, the negative balance in your checkbook, The cold cup of coffee sitting there, left by the friend who walked away, not crying. Bulldozers flattening your home. Babylonians battering down your gates and burning your temple. Take courage. God sees you. Grasp your neighbor's hands, for God will use them to buttress your hearts. Don't curl up in fear, but open yourself to the tiny signs of God's faithfulness to you. The food on your table, a gorgeous sunset, an apology somebody tenders to you, a friendly face greeting you in the fellowship hall, a wrong made right, another day of sobriety, a courageous vote in your legislature. File these signs away. Build up a stock of them in your heart and share them with others. And then take the ones that they share with you and file them away as well. Use them for the building blocks for a future where peace is normal, where caring is public policy, and love binds neighbors and strangers together through God. Amen.